Why don't you open your Bibles to Romans 8? We're on link 3 of the 5 golden links of salvation. When I was praying just now, I was praying with a group, and one of the people in the group just prayed that the work that God was doing here, is doing here, would be permanent in nature. That it wouldn't just be, you know, a flash in the pan, a few years of this, and then it all disappears, but that the work of God's Word would be as mighty steel beams just laid down upon which we can build everything. And I echo that prayer. I echo that prayer for us. I want you to look, beloved, at Romans chapter 8 and start in verse 28. And let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. And then we'll dig in. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Wow. Father, thank You for Your Word. Bless Your Word to our hearts, to our minds. We love You and bless You. Amen. Can be seated. You know, we've been looking at this great chain of salvation. We've been looking at the works that God does, the work that God accomplishes, and bringing us to Himself. This work that God goes through so that we might be a redeemed humanity that will glorify and serve the Son forever, that will see Him with unveiled eyes, that will behold Him as He is, that will glorify Him forever, that will magnify Him. He's making us like Christ. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that He is making us like Christ, that He has promised that the work that He's begun in us is not going to fail. I'm so thankful for that. I mean, you know, there are so many things that we give ourselves to that never really last. But here's the promise of God. The work that He starts in us, He's going to get accomplished. And He's going to make us a group of people that are conformed to the image of God, where we will forever glorify Christ with the glory that the Father has given to us, and we will cast down our crowns of righteousness and of life and of glory at our Savior's feet, and we will, for all of eternity, and we'll never get tired of doing this, we will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. We're going to have like new songs all the time. But the theme's always going to be the same one. It's going to be Christ and Him crucified and raised for His glory and ours. To that end, we've looked at the first two links in this golden link of this golden chain of salvation, the first two links that occur in eternity past. We've looked at foreknowledge and predestination. And for some of you, that was like a brand new thing, both of those. It's not anything that you've heard before. It's not anything that you've been taught before. But, you know, those were new concepts to you. So before we move into the calling tonight, let's just remember those for just a second. Remember we said that foreknowledge, that when we talk about foreknowledge, we're talking about God setting His heart upon certain individuals, God sovereignly choosing to love people without regard to their worthiness, setting His infinite and intimate love upon them before they ever existed, and then predestining those people to be saved and be made into the image of Christ, holy by His grace. That's the meaning of prognosko, to know beforehand, to know intimately beforehand, to know us in an intimate, relational manner, which explains why the names of those that are the children of God can be written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Then we talked about last week about the concept of predestination, proorizo. And you remember we saw that that was the act, God's act, of setting the boundaries of the lives of those whom He's foreknown. Those whom He's foreknown to set His love upon, those that are going to be His children. He sets the boundaries for our lives. He draws the lines that defines our lives. He has predetermined the destiny. He's predetermined the future of every believer, a glorious future in which we are going to be just like Christ, conformed to the image of His Son. And remember when we talked about that last week, my point was this. Predestination is not something that ought to scare us. It's not something that ought to make us afraid. It's not a frightful word for believers. In fact, it's a great doctrine that ought to bring to us comfort. It ought to bring to us joy. It ought to bring to us thanksgiving and a sense of encouragement and thankfulness to our hearts. God's in control. He's got a plan for our life and for my life and for your life, a plan that is gonna, that we will be made into the image of His perfect Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's a plan that will get accomplished. So rather than being afraid of that, we shouldn't be afraid. Remember last week too, we also talked about who the elect are. The elect are all those who have evidenced faith and who have or will evidence faith in Christ as Savior. That's what the scripture teaches when you look through and examine what the word elect is. If you didn't hear that sermon, you need to get on the internet and download that sermon or have Larry make a copy of that sermon and I can get you the notes so you can follow through with it. Okay? All of that stuff, foreknowledge, predestination, done in eternity past, outside of time. So the question then is, how does predestination, how does this foreknowledge and predestination, how does this stuff that God has done in eternity past with respect to us, how does it become a reality in the lives of the followers of Christ? How in the world? I mean, because here's the thing, we've got a really big problem. God might have foreknown you and me, and He made it predestined us before the foundation of the world to be His and to be like Christ, but here's the problem that we have. We're born natural, aren't we? We're born in our natural state, and if you read the Word of God and you study the Word of God, the Scripture teaches us very clearly that in our natural state, as the fallen children of Adam, we are completely estranged from God. Emotionally, we hate the light and we love the darkness. John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's us. Naturally, in an intellectual sense, we are unable to comprehend spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of God because they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And a natural man does not have the Spirit of God, and so he cannot understand those things that are spiritually discerned. With regards to our will, we were taken captive by the devil to do his will, and we were overall spiritually dead. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 that says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's our natural state. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So since Scripture describes us, all of us, as fallen men and women, as having no spiritual life and being spiritually dead, the question that has to be asked when we look at this golden chain of salvation is, how does a person who is dead in sin, who is in enmity with God, who does not have the moral ability to come to Christ apart from the work of God, how does somebody like that respond to the call of the gospel and get in on the chain? That's where the doctrine of effectual calling comes in. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The doctrine of effectual calling. The word for calling in the Bible is the word kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo. Who doesn't have, do you not have, anybody not have a handout? Raise your hand. Can somebody get those guys a handout? The word for calling, okay, is the word in the Bible, kaleo. And it's a word that can have a lot of different applications. It's a word that means to summons, to call, to cry aloud. You can use it in a variety of different ways. In the Bible, when we see it used, first of all, to describe a vocation that we might be called to, some sort of a job that we might be called to. And another place, we see the way that that word is used to the calling to a special office in the church. In Paul's case, to be being called to be an apostle. In both those cases, I would say to you that the will of God is intimately involved in that calling. But in reference to the gospel, in reference to what we're looking at tonight, the word kaleo, calling, encompasses two concepts. It encompasses the concept of the general call, the general proclamation of the gospel, okay, by a preacher or by somebody else, and the internal call of the gospel by the Holy Spirit on the hearts and the souls of those whom God has foreknown and predestined, okay? In a general call, think about it like this. There is a general appeal in Scripture, a call that is made by Paul and is made by the apostles, is made by Christ, an appeal to sinners to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins. That's a call from God. That's the external, that is the general call. But whoever hears the message of the gospel, when they hear that general call to believe, not all of them do believe, correct? Isn't that true? We see that throughout the Word of God. In fact, the universal response of fallen men is to reject that external call. It's to reject it. Fallen men universally, apart from any other factor, reject the external call of God. Whether it's in the form of evangelism or witnessing or whatever, it's not heeded. We saw that in the passage that we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we will come back to again tonight, these last two Sundays on Sunday morning. Okay? So the external call, the external proclamation of the gospel, that's the first idea of calling. But the second idea of calling is this. It's the idea of an internal call or an effectual call or a call that has an effect. Hence the word effectual call or phrase effectual call. It means this. The internal call is the call of God that empowers and makes the external call effective. It's the internal call of the Spirit of God that takes the external proclamation of the Word of God and makes the heart of the hearer alive so that they can respond to that Word in repentance and faith. And because of their faith and by way of their faith be justified. There's a reason that calling comes here in the five links of the chain. It's because calling produces faith, and without faith you can't be justified. Okay? That explains this concept of external and internal call and what it is that God does in making somebody alive to hear the Word of God and respond to it. It explains why you can have two people. Identical twins. That can sit underneath the exact same presentation and preaching of the gospel, the exact same teaching, and one of them be touched in his soul and be broken and come to repentant faith in Christ, and another one be completely unmoved to view that preaching as foolishness, or even more, to be thoroughly hardened against the gospel. What is needed to change our hearts and make someone receptive to the gospel of God in Christ is the effectual calling of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God making the Word active in the hearts of the hearers. Because here's the truth. Scripture teaches very clearly that no one will love God unless God first changes the disposition of their heart. No one will respond to the gospel in faith. None of us seek after God except God do a work in them. That's what effectual calling does. It's God making the heart of a person alive so that they hear the words of Christ and are irresistibly drawn to believe the gospel with repentance and faith. Thereby, they're changing, transforming their entire disposition from hatred and apathy towards God to fervent love, from unbelief to faith, making them a child of God and making them a Christian. Okay? There's a difference between the external and the internal call. When I preach, when I stand up here and I preach the gospel and I preach the cross and I preach Jesus Christ and I preach my guts out with everything that's in me, desiring that people will hear the Word of God and be transformed by it. Here's the truth. When I call you to hear the gospel as the truth and to embrace Christ as Savior and as Lord, I can call you to it. But my call is general. The difference between my call and God's call is this. My call is general, and it can tell you that you need Christ. But God's call is specific, and it creates in you the desire for Christ. My call offers hope. God's call produces hope. My call offers life. God's call in and through mine gives life. My call commands you, love God. But God's call in and through mine grants what it commands. We first looked at this word called earlier in this, Romans 8:28. I used a couple of illustrations that I want to remind you of tonight, and then I'm going to take you through a whole bunch of other stuff. But I want you to remind you of a couple of illustrations. One illustration that gives us a visual picture, because I'm better with pictures than I am sometimes with other things. It's good for, if I see a picture, you know, like if I see a picture of something that I'm supposed to put together, I can usually put it together better by looking at the picture than I can by reading the instructions. Really. I sometimes end up with stuff that, I don't know, maybe they just packed extra. But I can usually look at a picture and get it, okay? So I want you to see a picture, a couple of pictures first. The first one is in John 11. Do you remember? Just turn there to John 11 with me really quickly. John 11 is a picture of God's effectual calling. You remember how this whole thing is going? In John 11, here's what happens. Some messengers come to Jesus and they're like, hey, your buddy Lazarus is really sick. And you better get there and help him out, because if you don't get there real quick, he's going to die. And you remember, Jesus, he doesn't pack everything up and go running, does he? He doesn't go chasing after Lazarus to make sure he's okay. Instead, what Jesus says in verse 4 is this. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm going to be glorified through this situation with Lazarus. It's not a sickness that leads to death. Verse 5, now Lazarus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. Believe in what? Believe in my power to raise the dead to life. That's it. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He was always the optimistic one. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. That's significant. In the Jewish culture, if a guy had been dead 3 days or less, his spirit was still kind of floating around the dead body. And so there was a chance, if you got somebody that, you know, was skilled in these things, they could come and say some certain incantation and make the spirit jump back into the body. But if it was 4 days, you're out of luck. You know. So it's 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You got to give her at least that much faith. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Jews congregated together to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Well, I won't go into that right now, but I won't go into the reason for his weeping. But some of them said, could not he also open the eyes of a blind man, also have kept this man from dying? Yeah, he could have. He could have gone and healed him and stopped him from dying. But it wouldn't have been a picture of the power of God to raise from death unto life if he had done that. It would have been the power of God to restore from sick unto life. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, ever the conscientious one, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He will stank. For he has been stank. That's the southern term for this. Stank. Because he's been dead there for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Jesus really wants them to see this, that they may believe that you sent me, because I can raise from dead unto life. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face unwrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Woo! What's the point of that? Here's the point. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out. He effectually called Lazarus, a dead man physically, to life. But that's not just a physical thing. That's a spiritual picture. He didn't call Lazarus out of the tomb because he was alive. It wasn't like Lazarus was sitting in there going, man, I can't wait till Jesus shows up. I'm getting hungry. He didn't call Lazarus out of the tomb because he was alive, but to make him alive. And his calling of Lazarus to come out, to come forth, created within Lazarus the thing that was needed for him to obey. It created life in Lazarus. Can I tell you what? That's a great spiritual picture of what God does in our dead souls to bring us unto life. But the calling of God to sinners unto salvation is greater than Jesus calling Lazarus to life from the dead. In fact, other than the resurrection of Christ, there's probably no greater miracle than the miracle of salvation. That an enemy of God is transformed into a lover of God. That through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God calls people from spiritual deadness and causes them to be born of God. I want you to notice, this is important. How did Jesus accomplish the raising of Lazarus? Did he lay hands on him? He spoke the word. What is it brings life? It's the word. It's the power of the word. Let me show you another place where it's illustrated. It's over in Acts 16. Just one verse. Acts 16 and verse 14. Paul is preaching in Philippi. Scripture says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. A seller of purple goods who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, when we read that, we go, wow, that's cool. She was listening. She was a worshiper of God, but the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and because of that, she's saved. That's great. But what really helps is when we see how this is written in Greek. Because there are different verb tenses here to emphasize God's work in saving Lydia. Literally, what this passage says in the Greek is this. While Lydia continued to listen, while she was in the process of listening, God once for all opened her heart. Once for all opened her heart. To have her apply her mind, to have her apply her mind, he is the one who makes her to apply her mind to the things that were being said by Paul. What's being said very clearly by Luke here is that God is the author of her salvation. God opened her heart to respond to the gospel. In other words, in the special call of God, the finger of God, the Holy Spirit comes and touches you on the inside and raises you from death to life so that you can respond to God. It is through this same special call that you are changed from being an enemy of God to a lover of God by the work of the Spirit of God within you. That's what it means to be called of God. This effectual call is the Father drawing those he has foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son unto life. Now let me show you where this whole thing comes together in a passage that I hope will make sense to you as we look at this. Okay? And I hope makes sense to me first and then makes sense to you. It does. I've been studying this for a while. Look at John 6, starting in verse 35, where we're going to see the general call and the specific call of God very clearly. Let me show you. John 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus has just been given the bread of life discourse. He's the bread of life, okay? And he has been She's talking about how he is the true manna. That the manna that they got, that the descendants, or the antecedents, ancestors, there we go, the antecedents, the ancestors of the Jews to whom he was speaking. The manna that they got in the wilderness was just, you know, it was like a foretelling of him. Starting in verse 35, pick it up with me. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What is that? That's the general call, isn't it? That's the general promise of Christ. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is that true? Yes, it's absolutely true. Right? It's true. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now he's going to draw a distinction here. Look at it. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Why? Here's why. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is here on a mission. It was a mission that the Father had given to him to do his Father's will. What's the Father's will? Verse 39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Praise God. What is it that the Father had given the Son? His church. His people. It's those that he'd foreknown and predestined. He gave him his church. And then he assigned him his responsibility. Here's your job, Jesus. These people are yours, but you have to go redeem them. You must go redeem them. You must put on flesh and go and redeem them by dying on a cross. In fact, Hebrews 10:7 quotes Psalm 40, speaking of Christ. Christ says, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." The Son comes to the earth. He takes up and fulfills what's spoken of in Psalm 40. And he looks to the Father and he says, "Behold, Father, I've done your will. I've come and I've done this thing." He goes to the cross and by his own blood he purchases those whom the Father has chosen and he's given to him. That was the task that he came to do on this earth. He did it. Keep going. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John, verse 40 of John 6 concludes that thought saying, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise of salvation. How does this salvation become ours? Well, here it is. Look at it. The Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" What are they doing? They're perceiving Christ as what kind of men? Spiritual or natural? Natural. They're seeing Jesus as a natural man sees Jesus. Jesus knows it. He responds to them in verse 43 saying, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." No one, it's a universal negative, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That word "draws" is from the Greek word helkuo. It's a word, the Greek word helkuo, which has the idea of being irresistibly drawn to something. It's a word that was used of a man who had not had food for several days, who now a feast was before him and he was irresistibly drawn to that food. In this case, irresistibly drawn to Jesus, the bread of life. God draws us to Jesus, gives us the faith to believe, and we trust in Christ as our Savior and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. That's the teaching here. Jesus said, here's the external call. Everybody who believes in me will have eternal life. But the only ones that will believe in me are those who have the internal call, those whom the Father, the effectual call, those whom the Father has drawn. In verse 45, he says, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard the word and receives it will come to me. Because they've been drawn. That's the idea here. That is the picture. Okay? The drawing of the Father and the person learning from the Father guarantees that that person will come to Christ. Everyone who is acted upon in this way by God will come to Christ. Everyone who is called will be justified. This is hardly the only place where this word calling is used. It isn't. It's not the only place. Or the concept is. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9. I've written it down for you in there. Actually, 8 and 9. Look at what it says. It speaks of the call of God that's in accordance with his eternal purpose and that produces salvation. Look what it says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The call is not according to our works. It's according to God's eternal purpose and grace granted in Christ Jesus. And it's a calling with the goal of what? Well, to make us in Christ Jesus, to make us united with Christ. This isn't the only place. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we read these words, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not that God invites you and asks you to RSVP. Would you like to be a part of the fellowship of my Son? Please RSVP. You know, it's not like the little notes that my son seems to be getting more of in school, Jakey. I love you. Do you love me? Yes or no? Check one. It's not it. It's the idea of him summoning us into fellowship with his son. In the passage that we've looked at here on Sunday mornings, the last couple weeks, look at it, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It's on your handout. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The external call, the external proclamation of the gospel is foolishness to fallen men apart from the efficacious grace and call of God. That's the point here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes the cross go from being foolishness to truth? The calling of God. Only those people of the Jews and the Greeks who have been effectually called by God are able to believe the message of the cross and accept it without reservations and receive Christ as Savior. God calls to himself a people that are beloved and holy and separated from the world. He calls them away from, you know, those Jews, from those who, for whom Christ is an offense, and he calls the Greeks away from those for whom Christ is folly, and he calls them into a relationship. That's what it means here. That before you're called, it is foolishness to you. But when the Spirit of God illumines your heart, that which was foolishness becomes truth. It grips your soul. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Same word. Not many of you were wise according to noble standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose. And we see that over and over. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He is. Whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see it? We see the purposeful and effectual call upon Paul to be an apostle and the calling on the Roman Christians' salvation in Christ in Romans 1, 1 through 7. Look at it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. By who? God. Called by God to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are what? called to belong to Christ Jesus. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives us this insight into his salvation in Galatians 1 verses 15 through 17. Look at it. And when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's foreknowledge, predestination, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, make my eyes open to see his son, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul's saying, look, man, God set me apart. I didn't know it. But when it was time for him to call me and make me alive in him, when he did that, when he called me and he made me alive in him and he gave me that responsibility to go and preach to the Gentiles, I didn't go talk to the other apostles that were before me, man. I just went to go be with God and learn of him. Peter describes the result of our effectual calling by God of his people over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 that we've looked at before together. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is all true of us as the people of God. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you. You were in the dark and you were fine being in the dark. And you know what? Here's the truth. Cockroaches in the dark are fine with the dark until what happens? You flick a light on, what happens to cockroaches? Right? And here's the sad truth about human beings. We're more comfortable in the dark. We were. Natural man is just fine in the dark. We're okay with that. And we were okay with that. But God did something. While we were in the darkness, he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He moved on our dark heart. He began to move in our blackened mind. He began to move our spiritual deadness and awaken us and quicken us and give us understanding. And he made us into his people. Once he says you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received God's mercy. Why? Because God called you out of darkness into light. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes these words. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Here's what he's saying. Look, man, God called you guys. The reason we know God called you is because when you heard us preaching, you didn't just hear it as words of men. You didn't hear it as folly or foolishness. You heard it as it really is. You heard it as the word of God. Why? Because God called you. He made your heart alive to receive that truth. Last one is over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, we also ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you. He operatively worked in you. He called you effectually through our gospel so that you would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the effectual call. It's God's inward effective calling of his people to faith and salvation. A person responds to the call to believe in Christ and to repent because the Holy Spirit opens his heart and makes him willing to respond. Here's the truth about the effectual calling of God. It's a mystery. It's a mysterious thing. It's an awesome work of God's power on the human heart when he makes us alive and he opens our hearts to the things of the Spirit that were foolishness to us before. When he convicts us of our sin and makes our eyes to see the all-sufficiency of the Savior Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. When he renews our will in us, in effect making us, because no sinner is brought to Christ apart from his will, making us and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He makes us alive to the truth of God and gives us the faith to receive Christ as Savior. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches really clearly. If you look at it, look what it says. Ephesians 2 starting in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He regenerated us through his effectual call. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what are we supposed to learn from this? All right, God's got this plan. The only way it comes to fruition in us is if he makes us alive to hear his word and respond to it in faith. What's the application? Number one, it ought to humble us before God. Here's what happens to us. You know, when we consider our own salvation and we realize that we responded to the gospel, it's easy to believe that we made that choice on our own, isn't it? In fact, here's the truth. From our self-perception, it appears that way. It appears that, you know, we heard the gospel and we had the good sense to believe it. Right? It does seem that way. But Scripture informs us that behind our response to the gospel was the mercy and the gracious operation of God. We embraced the gospel not because we were smarter or more virtuous or more righteous or cooler than somebody else, but because God called us and changed our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Therefore, God alone gets the glory for our salvation. Number two, this gives us confidence in evangelism. How? Here's how. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 23 says that the outward message of the gospel is foolishness to fallen men, but to the called of God it brings salvation. So here's the deal. When we preach, when we evangelize, when we make the gospel known in a variety of ways, we do so with the confidence that God will accomplish his sovereign purposes in the proclamation of his gospel. We will give the general call, and in that general call, God will give his inward call. He will give his effectual call. It'll happen. We know it. He will bring his people to faith and repentance using our witness as a means in his eternal plan. We give the external call of the gospel, and when God couples his internal call with that external call, it effectively accomplishes the eternal plan of God. I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine, and you shall be mine, and I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net? Oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork. Amen. Brett said something on Monday when we were, I think it was Monday or maybe Tuesday, when we were getting together to pray as a staff and stuff. And he said, you know, this is the first time it's ever dawned on me. He said, but we don't know how many people were regenerated on Sunday when you preached. We don't have any idea. You know what? He's right. We don't have a clue. So what do? We proclaim the gospel and we let God do the work. Third thing, this gives us confidence in our prayer lives for the salvation of other people. How so? Here's how. We can pray knowing that it's possible for God to sovereignly answer a prayer for someone's salvation. Now, if God is not the one that opens hearts, and if God is not the one that effectually calls people to salvation, the most that we can honestly pray is this. The most that we can honestly pray is, God, send somebody to witness to that person and send circumstances that would cause that person to contemplate eternity in the gospel. Is that how we pray? No, we don't. But if God is the source of life in Christ, then we pray with somebody's salvation with the knowledge that God can sovereignly open their heart to the gospel and bring them to salvation. And that, in fact, is how we do pray. When we pray for somebody, we don't pray, God, please send somebody that will be very persuasive. What do we pray? God, open their hearts to the truth of your gospel. God, make their blinded eyes to see the truth of Christ crucified. God, open their souls to receive the gospel, to humble themselves before you. God, change their hearts. Isn't that what we pray? Isn't that how we pray? Some people say, well, why should we even pray then? Because, you know, if it's all work of God, why should we pray? Here's why. Because God commanded you to. That's number one. And that's enough. I mean, really, God commanded it. That's it. Right? That's how it should be. Secondly, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, God ordains the means as well as the end. God ordains the means. Listen, the gospel must be preached for people to be saved. The inward call only comes as a result of the outward call. If the gospel's not preached, people will not be saved. But God raises up people to preach. Right? He ordains the ends as well as the means. And the third thing that I would say to you is this. That many of us, not all of us, but many of us who have unsaved loved ones talk about praying for them more than we actually do pray for them. We talk about praying. I just ask yourself this question. When is the last time you wept tears begging God to save whomever? God ordains the means as well as the end. Last thing that this should do is that the effectual calling of God ought to move us to worship. The teaching of Scripture is this: we are helpless except for God. We're helpless except He intercede. And the teaching of Scripture profoundly confronts us with that helplessness and how much mercy that we've received from God in our salvation. And I'll tell you, the more I realize how utterly dependent I am upon the grace of God, the more I want to worship Him for all that He has done for me. C.J. Mahaney, I really like C.J. Mahaney. He wrote a couple, but one of them is called Living the Cross-Centered Life, I think. Is that right? Is that the right one? And in it, you know, he talks about how whenever anybody asks him how he's doing, his response is always, better than I deserve. That's true of every one of us that's in Christ. How you doing? Better than I deserve. Way better. Except God open our hearts, none of us would receive the gospel. Thank God that God does open hearts. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I bless you. And I thank you for the truth of your word. And I am humbled evermore by the greatness of your glory and the greatness of your plan and the vastness of your grace. In myself, God, I am, and all of us, we are wicked and sinful and separated from you. We are your enemy. Apart from the work of your Spirit in us, God, we're hateful. I'm so thankful that you have not left us in that despair. But having foreknown us and placing your love upon us in eternity past, having predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, you right now are at work in our lives and the lives of people around us, calling, making alive making people to see with unveiled eyes the greatness of your Son Jesus and the glory of your cross. And I'm thankful, God, that in your Spirit and by your Spirit, you do it in so many different ways. You do it with children that are young, and you do it with those that are old, and you do it with all in between. God, there's no like one set age where everybody becomes aware, those that you've called become aware of you, but Lord, you do it in a variety of different ways. But you make us alive to receive your word and to receive your gospel and to be transformed by it. So for that, God, I thank you. And I bless you and we praise you. Father, I ask you to make us desperately aware of your grace right now. That in a moment, as we as the people of God come and take this supper at this table, that we would be just overwhelmed with the greatness and the depth of your grace. We love you, God. We bless you, and we give you all honor and praise in Christ's holy name. Amen.